Our sermon text today comes to us from 2 Chronicles 11, where I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. Remember last week we went through the first four verses, so we're going to pick up today with verse 5 and read through 12:1. Bible says, "So Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. And he built Bethlehem, Etam, Tekoa, Bethzur, Sukkah, Adullam, Gath, Marisha, Ziph, Adorim, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Ajalon, and Hebron, which are in Judah and Benjamin, fortified cities. And he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. Also in every city he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Then Rehoboam took for himself his wife, Mahalath, the daughter of Jeremiah, the son of David, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliah, the son of Jesse. And she bore him children, Jehu, Shemariah, and Zaham. After her, he took Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, and she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shelomoth. Now Rehoboam loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines. For he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and begot 28 sons and 60 daughters. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief to be leader among his brethren, for he intended to make him king. He dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Lord, be with us and help us, Lord, to understand the things that would have been assumed by the original audience who received these words, but not clear to us. I pray that we would be able to put ourselves in that situation and understand the lessons, the many lessons that our text has to apply, not only to those who first heard it, but to us in our day. I pray, Lord, that we would be warned, but also be given hope. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we return to our study of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, whose reign launches a new period in Israel's history. If you recall, last week we saw that Rehoboam's ascension to the throne becomes an occasion for the division of the nation into two kingdoms. The 10 northern tribes secede from the union to form the nation of Israel to the north. Meanwhile, Judah and Benjamin remain to form the kingdom of Judah to the south. As I mentioned last week, unlike the author of Kings, who also writes about this period, Chronicles doesn't switch back and forth to narrate the stories of both kingdoms. Rather, the chronicler's focus is on the southern kingdom of Judah, where Solomon's temple and the Davidic dynasty remain. And so from here on, Israel's history, in other words, the history of the northern tribes, is only retold as it relates to Judah's history. The reason for this, remember, is for the chronicler, everything revolves around the sanctuary in Jerusalem, which represents the perpetual hope of both Israel and Judah, even though the kingdom has been divided. Lastly, by way of review, last week I also pointed out that the history recorded in the chapters to come is going to be very reminiscent of the period of the judges. In other words, we're going to witness a lot of ups and downs or recurring cycles of sin, judgment, and deliverance. Judah will fall into sin. The Lord will raise up an adversary to judge them until they cry out, and he sends them a good king to deliver them. This is going to occur again and again over the course of hundreds of years until both kingdoms go into captivity and finally return to be united as one again during the days when the chronicler writes this book. As we're going to see over the course of its history, Judah is going to be ruled by about 20 kings, most of which are bad. But there will be 8 kings who will receive overall good commendations, though some with mixed reviews. A couple of the kings are actually going to receive outstanding commendations, but they will not be enough to deliver the kingdom. Redemption for the nation will only be found in the ministry of the temple. Now, with that retrospect and prospect in mind, I want us to go to our text, which picks up right where we left off last week with verse 5 of chapter 11. It's going to take us to the opening of chapter 12 today. As compared to some weeks, our passage today is relatively small, so we should be able to make survey it fairly quickly. And afterwards, we're going to see that though it is small, it gives us several things to consider. All right? You may recall, in the previous chapter, we witnessed Rehoboam acting very foolishly in his relation with the 10 northern tribes. He does this by ignoring the counsel of the elders and listening to the foolish counsel of the young men he had grown up with regarding gathering the allegiance of the northern tribes. The result is his kingdom becomes greatly reduced with the defection of the 10 northern tribes. What we see at the beginning of our text, though, is that Rehoboam seems to have briefly learned a lesson, because in the opening, he is acting wisely, at least temporarily. To begin, verses 5 through 12 make up the first section of our text, and they tell us of how Rehoboam builds fortifications throughout his kingdom in what are two concentric circles around the capital city of Jerusalem. To understand why he does this, we simply need to point out that Jerusalem was situated in the northern part of Judah, very near the border of the breakaway nation. So its defense is of extreme importance. Therefore, as a result of having been greatly reduced in numbers, Rehoboam at least has the good sense to endeavor to strengthen his kingdom, not only by fortifying it all around, but also by supplying armaments and provisions to the cities that will be instrumental in the nation's defense. As a result, our text opens, the first section of it suggests that after a poor start, to his credit, Rehoboam responds, or he recovers by responding well to his calamity, and thus he shows a bit of resilience. Moving on to the second section of our text, in verses 13 to 17, we read of the event that provides Rehoboam with far more strength than all the fortifications and armaments in the world. I'm speaking of the migration of priests and Levites and faithful of Israel who leave their ancestral lands to the north and descend on the southern kingdom in mass to escape the wickedness of Jeroboam to the north. To understand what this is all about, we have to recall the author of Kings tells us Jeroboam understands that the centrality of the temple in Jerusalem weakens his kingdom in the realization that people's loyalties will remain divided so long as they continue to travel to the south to the temple to offer sacrifices and attend annual feasts required by law. As a result, he acts very pragmatically by building places of worship in Dan and Bethel, in the northern and southern parts of Israel. And he appoints others as priests in place of the Levites in an attempt to consolidate his kingdom. Don't have to travel all the way down to Jerusalem anymore. Go to the sanctuary of your choice. Real seeker friendly, right? You know, who doesn't want convenience? Go to Dan in the north, Bethel in the south, up to you. As it so happens, however, what Jeroboam means for evil, God means for good. Not only does this action seal Jeroboam's destruction and loss of his kingdom, it turns out to be a great blessing for Rehoboam's southern kingdom. Though this action was not taken at Rehoboam's initiative, he nevertheless becomes the recipient of the blessings that flow from the migration of the faithful remnant from the north to Judah. And the result is verses 16 and 17 tell us that after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Okay? The priests, the Levites, the faithful, they all descend south. The significance of this movement of the faithful from the north to the south is of extreme importance. If we recall the opening genealogies, where the chronicler focuses his attention on the royal tribes of Judah and Benjamin on the outsides of his genealogy, and the Levites in the center to represent his idealized Israel, what we see in our text shows us that even though the southern kingdom has been greatly reduced numerically, it still retains the outline of the authentic Israel of God, and thus still has the potential of being the agency by which God's purpose in the world can be accomplished. So long as Rehoboam's reduced kingdom will be faithful by placing the temple and the worship of Yahweh at the center and living holy lives, it can fulfill its mission as the priestly people. Unfortunately, though, we find in the last section of our text, which begins at verse 18 and runs to chapter 12, verse 1, that despite this golden opportunity presented by God for Judah's success, Rehoboam and the people rebel against the Lord. We see this, first of all, by the list of Rehoboam's wives recorded in these verses. First, we see that Rehoboam initially keeps within the family circle for brides. He marries a first cousin once removed, and lastly, his favorite wife, Maacah, who is yet another cousin. But besides these, he adds another 15 more wives and 60 concubines from parts unknown. Needless to say, Rehoboam's multiplication of wives is against the law for kings stated in Deuteronomy 17. But as we know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Rehoboam, had seen his father Solomon multiply wives, and so it seems he follows in his father's ways. Unfortunately, though, with the same result, he suffers the same fate as his father. To explain, the end of chapter 11 tells us how Rehoboam wisely positions his many sons born to by his many wives throughout his kingdom, presumably in an attempt to protect the peace of his kingdom to head off fraternal strife after his death. What's more, though, we're told he also sought, or better, literally asked many wives for them. The fact Rehoboam had so many wives and concubines and asked for more for his sons strongly suggests that in addition to the fortifications he built to strengthen his kingdom, he is also entering into many foreign alliances as a way to strengthen his kingdom. But as we know from the story of Solomon, it was Solomon's multiplication of foreign wives that led his heart astray and caused him to engage in idolatry. Now, as a result, it's very likely this is the same thing that happens in our text, which is why chapter 12 opens by telling us, "Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him." And the result of this action is that all the good Rehoboam does in building fortifications throughout the land, all the blessings he receives from the relocation of the priests and Levites and the faithful from the north, will in the end prove to be of no avail against the Lord's wrath, which, as we'll see next week, is going to descend upon Rehoboam and the nation because of their sin. And thus the chronicler stresses once again to his readers who returned from captivity, and now we're tasked with reestablishing the nation and its worship, that only holiness will secure the nation and allow it to accomplish its task. All right, yeah, so I said it, pretty quick survey. In the time remaining, though, I'd like us to reflect on what we've heard so that we can consider some things that we've learned from it. There are three lessons, I think, that we can derive from this text. First, I want us to reflect on the blessings Judah receives from the Lord that causes the nation and even Rehoboam to be faithful for 3 years. So what we see in the first portion of our text is an illustration, in other words, of our first and second readings today, where God takes the evil actions of men and uses them for the good of his people. First, think about this. I reflected on this passage this week, and we can come up with a lot of illustrations, but I was reminded of a mass migration of sorts of people from my youth, also in response to the wickedness of a ruler, that in the end turned out in many ways to be a good thing for myself and for Elisa. To explain, back when I was about 12 years old, a federal judge ruled that schools in Jefferson County, where I grew up about 75 miles west of here, the schools of Jefferson County needed to be racially desegregated by means of busing school children to various schools across the county. What that meant for me was that instead of going to the school in my district, about a mile from my home, I had to get up very early in the morning to catch a bus, which would take me from Southwest Jefferson County to attend a school in downtown Louisville. Then at the end of the day, I'd catch another bus to take me all the way back home, which would return me, wouldn't return me until about 4:30 in the afternoon. As you can imagine, the response to the judge's ruling resulted in protests, lawsuits, acts of civil disobedience, you name it, that spread throughout the county. The issue wasn't the desegregation, it was the using of children as pawns by an activist judge who wanted to engage in social engineering. Meanwhile, churches across the county opened Christian schools, many of them with little to no experience. Parents like mine scrounged up money to send me to one of those schools. While it lacked in many ways, it at least got me out of the public school system. And more importantly, it introduced me to the doctrines and perspectives that would determine the trajectory of my entire life. For that evil action of that judge, I will be forever grateful. That was a bad thing, but it turned out to be a good thing for me. Meanwhile, many others who didn't pull their kids out of the public schools made the sacrifice to sell their homes and move to adjoining counties like Bullitt and Odom counties. That's what Elisa's parents did, which is why she grew up in the country in Bullitt County. See, like the priests and the Levites and faithful Israelites of the north in our text, many made great sacrifices to uproot their families from their homes and away from their places of work for the sake of their children. And the result is, like me, Lisa can now look back at that time with gratitude because it removed her, in hindsight, it removed her from influences that would have been very detrimental. To my point, just as Jeroboam's tyranny worked for the good of God's people, so also the tyranny of an activist judge worked for the good of Elisa, myself, many of my friends, and countless others who were rescued from a corrupt school system and placed in a Christian environment to receive an education. And just like with Rehoboam, it wasn't done originally as our parents' initiative. We didn't, back in 1970, we still were living in that dream that our public schools were good and all that sort of stuff. But it worked out for our good nonetheless. Now, I know all of us here have stories to tell of God using bad things for our good. I think it's important for us to remember this. If we truly believe what Paul says in Romans 8:28 about God working all things together for the good of his people, I think it would cause us to take heart far more often when we hear constantly the bad news that surrounds us today. Considering our text, all the troubling headlines that we're bombarded with daily, which on the surface appear to be nothing but bad, are in fact all happening under the sovereign hand of our Lord Jesus, who remains serenely seated on the throne of the universe as he subdues the nations under his feet. All that stuff you look out there and we get so bent out of shape about, God's working it for good. You don't see it yet, but it's going to be. Second, I want to say a few remarks about the reduction of the southern kingdom of Judah to the mere tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who are joined by the priests, Levites, and faithful from the north. In our survey, I mentioned the movement of the priests and Levites and the faithful to the south meant that the structure of the southern kingdom still represents the idealized kingdom as it was presented in the opening genealogies. As a result, though Judah had been greatly reduced with the return of the priests and Levites to the sanctuary at Jerusalem, the kingdom could still fulfill its calling even with reduced numbers. When you recall that this book was written to those who had returned from captivity, we can easily see how this fact would have provided encouragement to the faithful remnant who returned by teaching them that the Lord could still fulfill his purposes among them, even though they were no longer the mighty kingdom they were under the idealized reigns of David and Solomon. The Lord could do that providing they resume worship at the rebuilt sanctuary and be the holy people God had chosen them to be. If they would do that, they would find the Lord would again use the nation mightily for good, even though they were much smaller. This too is a recurring theme in Scripture. Perhaps it's seen most clearly in the story of Gideon recorded in Judges 7. There the Lord purposely reduces Gideon's army to a mere 300 men in order to fight against a numerically superior horde of Midianites. The reason the Lord reduces Gideon's army is so that the nation will understand it is the Lord who gives victory over Israel's enemy, or accordingly withholds it in direct relation to Israel's obedience or lack thereof. That's why the Lord says to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" I think this also is important for us to remember in our day. We sometimes think we need larger numbers on our sides. After all, there's giants in the promised land. But what we really need is to be a holy people. Dr. Rushton, he used to stress this continually. He'd often say the Lord doesn't need a large army to accomplish his purposes. He can do it with a faithful band who are committed to him and his holiness. A people who, like the faithful Israelites of the north, forsook their ancestral homelands to seek first Christ's kingdom and righteousness. As Jonathan said to his armor bearer before attacking the numerically superior Philistines, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." I think about this sometimes with our little church. I know we could ditch our liturgy. I could lose the collar and vestments. We could stop singing psalms, start singing praise choruses so the next visitor isn't completely weirded out by us the moment they walk into our door. Above all, we could stop chanting. These things would likely help us grow. But if we believe these things are right, then we must do them regardless of our size. Of course, liturgy is just the start. The things we do on Sunday must carry over into our lives throughout the course of the week as well. In the end, our effectiveness in advancing Christ's kingdom is always more related to our holiness than our numbers. Lastly, building on what we just said, I want you to note how our text today ends. Despite the Lord's mercy shown to Rehoboam by the migration of priests, Levites, and faithful from the north who caused Rehoboam to be a good king for 3 years, in the end, our text ends on a negative note, which prepares us for the sorrow Judah will encounter in the next chapter. The reason for this is because the practical measures taken at the opening of our text in the building of fortifications are ultimately nullified by Rehoboam's personal failings. Though Rehoboam acts wisely in building the defenses of Judah and providing armaments and provisions for the cities all around the capital, all these measures will avail nothing because there is theological corruption at the heart of Rehoboam's regime. Though the nation was strengthened for a time so that Rehoboam and Judah walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years, in the end, they did not persevere in the faith. And though Rehoboam is said to have acted wisely in dispersing his sons throughout all the territories of Judah and Benjamin, eventually his actions regarding forming alliances with foreign nations becomes his and the nation's undoing in the chapter that follows. And thus, our text reminds us once more that it is only in as much as our ways please the Lord that he makes our enemies to be at peace with us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, it seems as we read Chronicles that we encounter much repetition. That the emphasis on holiness is repeated again and again. We can only conclude from that is that we need to be reminded of it again and again. Lord, please help us to understand that the problems we see in the world are a reflection of a failed priesthood. Lord, help us not to take on the burdens of everything we read about in the world, but instead give thought to what each of us can do in our lives as individuals. And in our small sphere of influence, help us to be faithful and to trust you for the rest. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord now by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.